series of messages entitled What to Do While Your Life is Happening. And in order to find out what we should do while our life is happening, we're spending some time looking into the parables of Jesus. Because, let's face it, many of the things that happen in our lives are the direct result of actions that we have taken. But many of the things that happen in our lives are the direct result of actions that other people have taken, and there's not a thing we can do about it. So there is a sense in which we can say that our lives are happening to us. The point we want to make is, what do we do while our lives are happening? The parables of Jesus give us some very, very helpful instructions. One of the things we're going to discover from the parable that we'll look into in Luke 11 is that we need to learn how to pray if we're going to act properly while life is happening to us. One day, one of the disciples of Jesus came up to him and he said, "Master, would you teach us to pray? We have noticed that you spend a lot of time in praying. You have a very busy schedule. There's so many things that you need to be doing, and yet you always make time to pray." And we felt a little bit convicted about this, because if you can do that, surely we can, but we don't. We really don't. And not only that, we've been talking to some of John the Baptist's disciples, and John the Baptist, compared to you, Master, he's a bit strict, a bit austere. We don't particularly want to be his disciples. We prefer to be with you. But one thing we've noticed is that he teaches his disciples to pray. He's really got them organized and disciplined. And so we just wondered if you would help us with this, because we know that prayer is important. Absolutely no question about that. We know it's significant. We know it works. But unfortunately, knowing all this, we still don't do it very well. In fact, some of us, we don't do it at all. Now, if that disciple was speaking for the disciples in those days, don't you think, in a sense, he could be speaking for disciples today as well? Don't you think it would be true to say that most people you meet believe in prayer? I mean, people who go to church believe in prayer. They don't necessarily do it, but they say they believe in it. And people who don't go to church believe in prayer as well. At least they talk as if they do. Sometimes you'll even hear a news anchor, after there's been some real bad news come on the news, they'll say, "Well, our thoughts and prayers are with those people." Sometimes you find people who show no spiritual interest at all will sometimes come up to you and they say, "Would you say a prayer for me?" I have a hunch that even atheists believe in prayer. I've often talked to atheists, and at the end of my conversation with an atheist, I always say, "Well, it was great talking to you, I enjoyed it, and I'll pray for you." And a number of them have said to me, "Oh, don't do that. Don't do that." So why not? "Well, just don't do it." Are you afraid that even though he's not there, he might hear me? You see? And there's that sort of underlying feeling that it might just work. Isn't it odd that we sort of have an underlying belief in it, but to a large extent, many of us would have to say we really don't do it very much? Perhaps the reason is because we're pragmatic. We're so bottom line oriented. And the problem is that it's difficult to get the bottom line on prayer. You know, you can pray about something and it either happens or it doesn't happen. Then you've got to start rationalizing. If it does happen, you say, "Well, it was just coincidence." Or we're very activist in our approach to things. We're better at doing things. And praying sort of means, well, you step back and it looks a bit passive for actively oriented people. There are all these problems. Well, let's face it, that the prayer is a problem for many people, and it ought to be encouraging to realize that it was for the disciples as well. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Would you teach us to pray?" And the Lord Jesus said, "I'd be very happy to do that. When you pray, say," and then he taught them what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Now you'll notice that there are two versions of this, one in Luke's Gospel and one in Matthew's Gospel. One of the things that shows to us is this, that when the Lord Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer to learn, the very fact that it's in two different versions in the Bible shows that it wasn't just a case of learning it verbatim and just reciting it. Now, people, that's good, but it is possible to learn it verbatim and recite it and really not have much idea what you're doing at all. I've heard of, for instance, of football coaches at the end of a winning season, all excited, and they want to express gratitude to God for the winning season. So they say to one of the people in the locker room at the end of the championship game, "Okay, you pray. You pray the Lord's Prayer." Well, what does the Lord's Prayer have to do with winning a championship? I'm not saying you shouldn't pray and thank God for winning a championship. I'm not sure about that. But I don't know what the Lord's Prayer would have to do with it. Now, when the Lord Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he wasn't saying, okay, guys, just learn this, and when you need a prayer, wing that one. That is not what he meant. There are some basic things that we need to recognize in the explanation of prayer. The first is this, that who the prayer is addressed to is of crucial importance. Now, I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world, and I've seen all the major religions operating, and I've seen people praying fervently in all these religions. And I've seen them doing some very odd things in their prayers. I have seen people praying fervently, really working themselves up into an ecstasy, literally cutting themselves because of the intensity of their prayer, and they're praying to a block of granite. Now, there's no question that they're praying. There's no question of their intensity. There's absolutely no question of their earnestness. And there's equally no question that granite is totally incapable of hearing, let alone answering prayer. Who you pray to is profoundly significant. Now, Jesus made it clear that we were to pray to the Father. Father, he said. Now, in Matthew's version, it says, Father in heaven. And it actually, in Luke, a little bit later on, he talks about the Father in heaven. These two ideas of Father and Father in heaven need to be held in balance to each other. The idea that God is in his heaven reminds us that he is remote, reminds us that he is holy, it's separate from sin, that he is utterly awesome, that he holds all things by the word of his power, that he transcends everything, that he is above and beyond, that we come therefore into his presence with a great sense of awe. We have a great sense of privilege of being allowed into his presence. We never come flippantly. We never come casually. It's our Father in heaven. But by the same token, he is prepared to be our Father. The word Jesus used in all probability was Abba, which is the Aramaic word that little children would learn to first speak to their fathers. Abba, like Dada or Papa. And so he is encouraging people to come intimately to this awe-inspiring God. The two need to be kept in balance. There's a sense in which all of us are God's children by creation. But not in this specialized sense are we all God's children. Jesus said to some religious Jews, God is not your father, you are of your father the devil. So whilst there's a generic sense in which we are all God's children, he is our father because of creation, there's a specialized sense in which God is only our father when we have been born again of his spirit and adopted into his family, when we have come to repentance and faith in Christ. So to be truly able to call God our Father, we need to understand that he is our Father because of creation and regeneration and adoption. So who we pray to is of vital importance. The second thing that is critically important about prayer is that we understand the context in which prayer works. Father, he said, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, there's a very real tendency for us when we pray to start off with our agenda. Father, this is what I need, and this is what I want, and please do this, and do it quick and fix it. Now, notice that that is not how he taught us to pray. He said, Father, I want your name to be hallowed. Now, you know, if you've learned the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You say that, that's easy. What in the world does hallowed be thy name mean? What are we asking? What are we praying? Jill loves to tell the story of when she was teaching in England in the public school system. As is customary, they started out the first class of the day with the Lord's Prayer. And she heard one little boy praying fervently, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He really thought that the God's name was Harold. Ironically enough, at the time, Harold Wilson was the Prime Minister. And he would have approved of that thought. Hallowed is the word for holy. Holy means set apart, distinct, other. We've spent a lot of time thinking about that in recent months. His name means who he is and what he stands for. So when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what you're really saying, God, my overriding concern is that the value of who you are and the value of what you value needs to be understood to be valuable. And I want people to begin to respect you. And I want people to begin to respect your values. And the society in which I live does not respect you, and the society in which I live does not respect your values, and this is my overriding concern. It is not Father my, it is Father your name be hallowed. Now, would you say that in our society today the value of God is appreciated? I would say to a large extent, no. Would you say that the values that God regards as valuable are regarded as valuable in our society? Does our society as a whole value what God values? If not, that should be a prime concern of prayer. The second thing is your kingdom come. Now, we all recognize that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We all recognize also that this world right now is in the grip of the evil one. It's not going to stay like that. There is a day coming when, and it's called the great day of the Lord, the great and awesome, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God will pull the plug on everything and will establish his eternal kingdom characterized by righteousness. When evil will be done away with, when good will triumph, when God will be seen to be God, when Christ will be seen to be Lord, and every eye will see him. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess him. His kingdom will come. There's a sense in which it is already coming, but not in its fullest form. Now, the concern of the praying believer is not my empire, God. Build up my empire. The concern of the praying believer is, oh, God, bring your kingdom. Oh, do we need it? Oh, do we need to see you move in our midst? Do we need to see evil overwhelmed? Do we need to see goodness and righteousness established? We want to see it gradually encroaching before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then we look to that eternal kingdom when you will be seen to be on every scale, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the orientation of the praying believer. Now, why is it that sometimes our praying doesn't work? And the answer is because we've got the wrong orientation, or we're praying to the wrong person. You say, well, this is a bit discouraging because it sounds as if we're not allowed to pray about any personal concerns. Oh, yes, we are. Because the prayer now goes on to say this. Three very personal things. Number one, give us our daily bread. That's very personal. It's very physical. It is perfectly legitimate for us to come to God and to pray to him about very, very specific physical needs. But remember that the point of him meeting our physical needs is in order that we might be committed to seeing his name hallowed and his kingdom come. It is not just a case of saying, God, I'm not at all interested in your name being honored. Frankly, I could care less about your kingdom coming. What I'm interested in is my daily bread. Gimme, 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 gimme. That isn't how prayer works. It's rather interesting, if you look into this particular passage, give us our daily bread, there's some ambiguity in the translation because one of the Greek words that is used here is a very uncommon word. It probably means give us the bread that is necessary on a daily basis. Now, we can buy bread now that is sliced and chemically treated and wrapped up in all kinds of nice, pretty paper, and we can put it in the fridge and we can keep it for a month or longer. They couldn't. If they were going to have bread, they had to get out and they had to plow the hard ground and they had to sow the seed and they had to fight the thistles and they had to harvest the crop and they had to thresh the wheat and they had to pound it into flour and they had to bake bread on a daily basis. A totally different situation. And anything could go wrong at any one point. We just go down to the supermarket and we look at that supermarket. We look at a dozen different kinds of bread and we decide it's too dear there. So we go to another supermarket and we check them out and we settle on the third one. That's where we go. Totally different. There was a tremendous sense of dependence on God for the daily physical needs to be met. And we don't know it, but we are utterly dependent on him too. Now then, it is legitimate for us to have a very real sense of the legitimacy of praying about personal physical needs. We should also recognize it is legitimate to pray about relational needs as well. Forgive us our sins as we are forgiving those indebted to us. Now, when it comes to relationships, I think it would be very obvious for us to recognize and to acknowledge. In our relationships, we have sinned against people. Not only that, it would be equally true to say that in our relationships, people have sinned against us. We owe people, and they owe us. There are things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. There are things that we ought to have done, we haven't done. Relationships are all messed up. Now then, this is a valid concern that we can bring to the Father. Why? Because in our relationship, so often, anything but His kingdom is coming and anything but His name is being honored. We should be concerned about these messy relationships, the sins that we have perpetrated on others and they have perpetrated upon us for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of His name. Now, He is not saying, God, you ought to forgive my sins because I'm a very forgiving person. Look how I've forgiven these people, therefore forgive me. It's not as if we could go to God and say, God, you have never seen such a forgiving spirit as mine, therefore I deserve to be forgiven. That is not how it works. In actual fact, if God's forgiveness of our sins was dependent upon our forgiving attitudes, we wouldn't have very many forgiven people. What it's really saying is this, that the forgiveness of God is free, having been bought by the death and resurrection of Christ. But only those with a forgiving attitude are in the right frame of mind to come to repentance and to receive the forgiveness that is available in order that relationships might be put right. Let me show you something very simple. I won't embarrass you. Just hold your two hands out in front of you and see if they're clean. No, just hold them out and hold them open. Now, if I were in a generous mood, which I'm not, I could come to you and I could put something into your open hand and you could close your hand around it and grasp it and possess it. Okay? Now, come on, just do it. Hold your hands out in front and just look at those open hands and you can see what you could do. Now, clench your fist. Clench your fist. Now, try and receive something in a clenched fist. You can't receive anything in a clenched fist. The open hand is indicative of the forgiving spirit that is able to receive forgiveness. The clenched fist is indicative of the unforgiving spirit that can receive nothing. And therein lies our problem. So we can begin to pray to God in the context of concern for His name and in the context of concern for His kingdom about our physical needs and about our relational needs. Not only that, we can pray about our spiritual needs as well. We can pray, O God, lead us not into temptation. Now that doesn't mean we say, oh God, I have a nasty feeling that you are going to put some delightful temptations in my mind and lead me into them to see what I'm going to do with them. That's not what it means. What it means is this, oh Lord, don't allow me to succumb when temptation comes. Don't allow me to succumb when temptation comes. Now, you know, we don't pray that sometimes, and I'll tell you why. Because we have every intention of succumbing. That temptation is so attractive and so seductive. Hey, man, we're into it in a big way. So why in the world am I going to pray, lead me not into temptation, when I have every intention of going into it? Now, I pray, lead me not into temptation. Oh, God, don't allow me to succumb to temptation. When I've got such a concern for His name and His kingdom that I know for me to get into temptation would be counterproductive for His name being honored and His kingdom coming. You know what I hear sometimes? It blows my mind. I hear it all too often. Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway, but God loves me and He's going to go on loving me. And I know He'll forgive me. I'm going to do it. I know it's wrong, but God loves me. And He'll go on loving me. It's not so much what I do, it's what I am that He loves, they tell me. There's no question God loves you. That is not up for debate. God loves the whole world. The most rotten, deep-dyed sinner you ever saw. The biggest blackguard you ever met. God loves them. That's not the question. The question is, do they love God? Because you see, God loves everybody, but not everybody has received God's love. But those who have received God's love, love Him. John puts it this way, we love Him because He first loved us. Anybody who understands the love of God, loves God. It's a given that God loves them. It is not a given that they love God. Now, how do I know if I love God? The Bible tells me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when anybody says, well, I know it's wrong and I've got to do it, but God loves me, that person clearly has an inadequate understanding of the fact that if they really know God loves them, they will love God, and to show they love God, they will pray, oh God, don't let me succumb to that temptation. So you can pray about your spiritual concerns. You can pray about the relational problems. You can pray about your physical needs. Not only can you should, but in the context that he's given. But it's just possible that at this time the Lord Jesus explaining all this, and I assume he explained it. I don't think for a minute he just said, okay, recite after me. It's just possible after he explained this for a bit, he thought, boy, this is a bit heavy. So he did what he was so good at. He gave him a story. He said, let me tell you a story. And everybody sort of relaxes. It's a story about a friend who had a friend who had a friend. Three friends. There had to be three friends. You know why. Friend number one arrives at the home of friend number two at midnight, would you believe? Why would he come at midnight, you ask? Why didn't he say it's too late to go to friend number two's house at midnight? We'll put up at the Holiday Inn. Answer, no Holiday Inn. Well, why in the world didn't he calculate it better so that he wouldn't have arrived at midnight? Answer, because it's too hot during the day to travel. You travel at night. It's risky, but it's cooler. Well, why didn't he call ahead, like AT&T tells him, and say, we're not going to get there till midnight? The answer is because he was on Sprint. No, the reason, of course, is there's no telephone. In actual fact, it was a perfectly normative thing for a visitor to arrive at midnight. Knock on the door, unannounced, unexpected, and be taken in. Friend number one. Friend number two says, welcome, my friend, come in. And he says, sit down, we'll have a meal. You say, why in the world would they start eating at midnight? Because he's hungry. Why didn't he get something at McDonald's? Because it's not healthy. No. Because it wasn't available. Well, why in the world did they have to start eating at midnight? Because Middle East hospitality insists that you feed people when they arrive. I've arrived at places they didn't even offer me a drink in the West, let alone give me a meal. You did eat, didn't you? Well, yes. It was yesterday, but yes, yes. His wife says, it's all right, you telling him to sit down and eat. We don't have diddly. We've nothing to eat. Oh, no sweat, he says. Friend number three. He goes to friend number three. Friend number three, we've got visitors. Go away. We've got the kids asleep. I know the kids are asleep. We've got visitors. I need some bread. Go away. Now, the problem with friend number three is this. It isn't that they've got the kids in one room each with their own television. That didn't happen. They only had one room in their house. And the front part of it has the animals in. And at the back, they've got a raised platform, and the whole family just kips on the platform, and they throw a rug over them. So now everybody's going to be waking up. Not only that, the pigs and the chickens. And if he's Jewish, he's no business having pigs there. So it's a mess. It's a disaster, the whole thing. And he doesn't want to get up. But it says that the man persists. In actual fact, the word is literally, he was impudent and shameless. And he wouldn't be put off. And in the end, this guy said, okay. And he gives him some bread and can get out of my hair. Now, this is the story Jesus told to illustrate prayer. And the moral of the story is this. God is a grumpy old God. Now, listen. God is a grumpy old God, but if you bug him long enough, he'll give you what you want. That's what it says, isn't it? Now, when people interpret it that way, they say, oops, and they get on to the next chapter. No. The point of the story is this. It was perfectly appropriate for him to be obnoxiously impudent and shameless and insist on getting the bread because it was a cultural norm. Everybody in the village did that. In exactly the same way, it is perfectly normative for people to come to God shamelessly, impudently, persistently, as long as they do it the right way. Not because a grumpy old God will give you what you ask for if you bug him long enough, but because if a grumpy man will give, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father give you what you need? If this old grouch, if this old grump who knows it's perfectly normal, reluctantly gives, how much more can you expect God to answer your prayers, given that he's no old grump, but he's a loving Heavenly Father? Now, says Jesus, by way of application, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There's a present imperative in each of those statements there, which means go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. Why? Because if you persistently, shamelessly come into his presence, not because of you, but because of Christ, if you know that you have a great high priest who's opened a new and a living way into the presence of God, and he invites you to come boldly, if you know that you're coming because it's his name you're concerned about, and it's his kingdom you're concerned about, and it's in the context of those things that you're asking these things, you can come persistently and shamelessly, even impudently, into God's presence, and you can go on asking, you can go on seeking, you can go on knocking, and God will answer. He will say yes to your needs, not your whims, not your caprices, not to give you everything to squander on your selfishness. He will say yes to your needs. And sometimes he will say no to the things that you think are all right. Jesus gives a delightful illustration of this. He said, even fathers know not to give stones to children who ask for bread, or serpents to children who ask for fish. A father wouldn't do that. The problem was that sometimes you could get little loaves of bread that look like stones, and you could confuse the two. And in the Middle East, there are fish that look like serpents, and there's serpents that look like fish. And you can get confused, and it was easy for a little boy to say, Daddy, give me that bread. And his daddy says, it's a stone, son. Daddy, give me that fish. And daddy says, it's a serpent, son. It's a scorpion, son. Sometimes God says, I'm not going to give you that. You think it's bread. It's stone. I'm not going to give you that. You think it's fish. It's serpent. I'm not going to give you that. That's a scorpion waiting for you. You see, sometimes, years later, we look back and we can say, oh, thank God he said no. Because what I thought was bread was a stone. What I thought was a fish was a serpent. You see, the fascinating thing about God is this, that he promises to give you what you need, and part of what you need, and with this we conclude, is God's Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, he says to fathers, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit got to do with it? Everything. Because without the Holy Spirit, quite frankly, we will not be interested in his name being honored. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not be interested in his kingdom coming. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not be interested in forgiving. And without the Holy Spirit, we will not be interested in making sure we don't succumb to temptation. But the more we understand our need in prayer of God to make his Holy Spirit available to us, the more he will lead us to pray right. The more he'll get the context right. The more he'll inspire the right desires. The more we'll begin to discover how important prayer is. So there are two points to ponder, and they couldn't be more simple. Point one, am I praying properly? Point number two, which may be even more poignant for some of us, am I praying at all? Well, let's pray together now. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to pray because we know how deficient are our spiritual lives unless we pray. Teach us to pray because we know how strapped so many people are who wish to serve you unless people pray. Teach us to pray, Lord, because there are evil forces alive in our world and the weapons of our warfare are prayer. Teach us to pray, dear Lord, because it's a matter of obedience. Teach us to pray because it's a matter of dependence. Teach us to pray because it pleases you. Lord, teach us to pray and forgive us our prayerlessness. In Christ's name. Amen.